Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host. Thanks for being with us. We're trying to do two jobs at once today. We're trying to answer all the questions you've got about the Catholic faith, and we're trying to be good company because we all need a little good company right now. It is not a, it's not the easiest thing in the world to be good company. Sometimes you got to work at it a little bit. We're trying, all right? I'm sorry if we haven't been perfect company, but we're trying our best. Trent Horn is here to answer the questions. If you have any area of the Catholic faith that you would like a tip to help defending, you're welcome to call. It's Tips for Defending the Faith. If you're a Christian person who would like a tip on something more general, like how to defend the Bible or how to defend the divinity of Jesus or how to defend the moral law, you're welcome to call. And if you're not a Catholic person, but you'd just like to call and ask us something about the Catholic faith, you're welcome as well. 888-318-7884. I believe that I covered every single possible human being on the earth. Catholic, other Christian, not Catholic. That's everybody, right? Is it even possible? I'm looking at Darren for some confirmation that my logic is flawless. So everyone on earth can call 888-318-7884. Trent will do his very best to answer your question. Trent is the author of many things, including Why We're Catholic, Made This Way, Persuasive Pro-Life, What the Saints Never Said, and his most recent book, Can a Catholic Be a Socialist? By the way, he answers no. I'm just going to throw that out there. So if you're just looking for the answer, I just saved you $11 or whatever the book. I don't know what the book costs. But if you'd like to know the whys, you're going to need to buy the book. 888-318-7884, our number. Thanks for coming back for another hour, Trent.
Oh, yes. Happy to be here.
Everything okay in the Horn household while we were away?
Oh, yes. I think the children are being adequately entertained and parented and sculpted to be future bright-minded civic leaders and heroes of the faith. I'm sure that's what's happening right now.
Well, the chances of them being adequately parented go up when you're on the show. I mean, for that hour, that's a 50% improvement right there.
When
Laura's got the kids,
they'll be fine. They'll turn out great.
No, they need their daddy. They need it.
They do.
Yeah. They love their daddy.
They need
and their
mommy. Because one thing I've noticed, Cy, with my kids now that they're entering like ages 3 and 5, I think it was toddlers who invented our system of jurisprudence, like with appeals courts, because it's like I went to dad and it's like I've handed the verdict down. No, you cannot. I'm appealing to the higher court of mom.
Oh, I know.
I'm going to have to kick. We're going to kick this back down to the court of dad to have to reassess it. Yes. Or no, I uphold the verdict of court of dad. And this case is now dismissed with prejudice. You may not refile it. So I think that's where the whole thing got started, was with toddlers. And they invented the appeals system.
Yeah, they are a little appellate lawyers. Right. And mom is the higher court if dad's not satisfactory. And dad's the higher court if mom's not satisfactory.
Oh, no, it's always very fluid. The Supreme Court here always ends up changing based on who was the first appellate court.
Right. Yeah. Little lawyers.
They are. I love now my 2-year-old, he's turning 3. One of my favorite expressions of his is, how about? I will suggest something. He'll say,
how about this?
How about walk? How about plate? How about this? So, yes, a little salespeople / lawyers.
888-318-7884, the number. Lots of folks on the line. So we will head back to calls for Trent. Paul in Michigan, listening on 990 AM Ave Maria Radio. You are up next, Paul. Your question for Trent.
Good afternoon, Trent.
Hi, Paul.
Hello. My question has to do with, there seems to be so much confusion today in the church when it's so simple. We have so many prominent Catholic in name politicians, celebrities, prominent people that don't even adhere to the natural law. They advocate against, they're anti-life, so forth and so on. This goes on and on and on. They've already been told by the priests not to come receive communion. We have a presidential vice president who goes and receives communion. He's been told not to go and do this. Anyhow, my question is, as Catholics, as a layperson, can I write an article in a paper and say, look, these individuals are on the road to perdition? I don't know if they're going to get there, but they're walking on eggshells. Now, why the priests don't do that and why the bishops don't issue. It would make things a lot clearer for the ignorant Catholics that are out there who believe these people are in good standing with the church. These, and also I want to know is, why do people today seem to accept this view of universalism, where everyone is going to be saved? You have churches forming up with Christian denominations where they have gay pastors, gay this, openly gay this, and they think that these individuals and these churches are in like some sort, they're on their way to heaven, glory in heaven. And I look at it from a completely different point of view as I pray for them. But I look at it as this, you're on a bobsled. You're on a flipping bobsled going straight to hell if you don't turn around.
Bobsled to hell. That's where I'm going to leave it right there. Hang on, Paul. So
if it was a movie, we would call it Hot Runnings. Sorry.
Okay.
I couldn't help myself.
No, you're working on being good company. I like it. It's very entertaining. You are good company.
Right.
We're trying to be good company today, Trent. Okay, so, but that's two questions. So I'm going to ask you to do the first question first. The first question is, can Paul write a letter to the or for the local newspaper or for a newspaper that says, look, these Catholics who are Catholics in name only in the public sphere are on the road to hell? Can he write that article?
Well, I think that when we rebuke others, we should follow specific principles. So I think that before he does that, you could write a letter. You should go to that person directly so you could contact that congressman or that politician. Maybe they'll reply to your letter. Maybe not. But at least you could you went through the biblical mandate of going to the person first to be able to correct them. And then if they don't reply to you, and what should you do then? What are you concerned about? We should ask ourselves, why are we doing this? To make sure that we're not doing it out of the wrong spirit, so to speak, out of a spirit of presumption, for example, or out of a spirit of vindictiveness. But if it's out of a genuine concern, especially for scandal, especially if it's out of a concern that there are people who will see these individuals, these famous people who say they are Catholic, but do act in contrary to the church. And so I plead, especially with those who would look at them and, follow their behavior. I think it's perfectly appropriate to say, it's kind of like when Jesus had rebuked the Pharisees. He told people, do what they say, not what they do. So some of these Catholics might say, oh, I go to Mass and I go to confession. And you could say, yeah, you should, when they say that, that's right. But then they act the total opposite. So, some of them may be do as I say, not as they do. For others, it may be don't do what they say and don't do what they do, especially out of concern both for them and especially because if you write something like that in a public forum, I mean, I don't think it may not have as much currency with the celebrity, whoever you're trying to reach, but it may reach a Catholic who looks up to this person. And so if it's written in a winsome way to help them see this as scandalous behavior and you're concerned for the state of their soul, then yeah, I think that could be appropriate based on the conditions. But we should also not have blanket statements. There are many bishops who have publicly addressed some of these celebrities or politicians about the states that they're in and have asked them not to receive communion, and they've actually followed up with that. So that's the first part of the question. And then the second part, yeah, I would say, Paul, I'm very concerned about things like universalism, this idea that you don't have to worry about hell. No, you do. You have to worry about dying apart from God for all eternity. And that is something, there are priests and bishops who heroically preach about the urgency of proclaiming the gospel, and some who become lax at that. So all we can do in that regard is to not be lax in our dialogues and interactions we have with other people, but we must always make sure that we treat them as a person to engage and understand the nature of having to reach them at the level they're at, and know that even if their soul is in danger, sometimes we have to walk with them on a journey to get them back on the right path.
Paul, I would like to go back to you. Is that satisfactory? Those answers satisfactory to you?
Yeah, that's my intention. My intentions are not to condemn anyone.
No,
by
right.
any means. But the point is that this has been going on for decades and decades and decades, and scandals and scandals and scandals. And you sit there and watch. And I'm not trying to accuse, because I don't know what's going on, how the bishops dialogue with these individuals or not. But when they're high-fiving, chumming with them, we in Michigan, we just recently had a representative who was notoriously anti-life, and they give him the biggest going away, cardinals, bishops, big police escorts for everything. I asked the question, how do you know this guy was even repentant? How do we even know? Well, we don't know. It's a big secret. Well, how do you know he's not in hell? You know, this guy was advocating for the most god-awful things,
yeah,
for the and here we are, they're making him out to be like a saint. And I'm there, I would like to know if he did.
Oh, you're talking about a funeral procession.
It was funeral, yeah.
Paul, is that what you're talking about, a funeral procession?
Well, it was a funeral of a anti-life Catholic. And they were giving him, you know, I would never have a funeral where I would love to have bishops and police escorts and a Catholic mass and everything else of this. This guy was a known anti-life, anti-Catholic politician, unrepentant.
Yeah, well, we have seen that story, actually, Paul, many, many times. I actually don't know who you're referring to, and I'm very grateful that you're not naming any names, because it's best if we don't know who the folks are, but that has been going on for a long time. There is a thing about a funeral, however, that's slightly different than, say, you're giving someone an award. A funeral's not really an award.
Right. So a funeral is an opportunity to pray for the dead. And you're right. Sometimes there's pomp and circumstance associated with it, especially if it's of a civic figure, because I'm sure in many of these cases, the municipality or the state may be putting on much of this, like a procession with police officers, for example. Especially if it's a civic leader, the state may be involved to a fair deal in commemorating the passing of this individual. Canon law does address this. It says in Canon 1176.1, it says that deceased members of the Christian faithful must be given ecclesiastical funerals according to the norm of law. So people should be given funerals, if you're members of the Christian faithful. In Canon 1184, the exceptions for that, however, that unless the deceased gave some signs of repentance before death, unless they gave some sign of repentance, whatever that may be, it says the following must be deprived of it. And that would be notorious apostates, heretics, schismatics, those who chose cremation for reasons contrary to Christian faith, like a denial of the resurrection of the body. You can choose to be cremated, just not because you don't think there's a resurrection and you want to just always have your ashes around some tree in the backyard, you know, for some reason. And other manifest sinners is all it says in Canon 3. And then determining who a manifest sinner is will be left up to the judgment of the pastor and the bishop of that diocese. So I know some dioceses have prohibited people who are engaged in a same-sex relationship from having funerals. And so other places, common back east, members of the mob were not given funerals because of their manifest sin. So there is the principle for it in canon law. It just depends on whether it's how faithfully and prudently it's carried out by various bishops and pastors. So thanks for your question, and I hope that was helpful for you.
Yeah, thanks, Paul. I'm not going to forget the image of the bobsled to hell. He put that in my head. Now that's not going anywhere. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with tips for defending the faith with Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
The Church has 2,000 years of wisdom to share on what it takes to live life gracefully.
We're so overwhelmed by how much our faith has transformed our marriage and family especially. We want everyone to experience the incredible gift that the Catholic vision of life and love really is.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchak. Tomorrow morning, 10 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Discussing the Australian band AC/DC with Darren at the break. For some reason, Bobsled to Hell put us in the mind of AC/DC. This hour, Trent Horn, our guest, and we're looking for any questions. If you need a tip for defending the faith, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Elizabeth in Mississippi, listening on to EWTN online. Are you there with us, Elizabeth?
Yes, I'm here.
Your question for Trent.
Yeah, well, I had a couple of questions. So one has to do with just wondering why the story of Lazarus, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, only shows up in the Gospel of John, and it seems like such an important part of the Gospels that I'm just curious why it doesn't show up in other places. And my second question has to do with Gehenna, and I've always understood or thought I understood that was hell. But recently in our Bible study, we've been reading a book about salvation, and we noticed that Gehenna can also refer to something more akin to purgatory. And just wanted to get your thoughts on both of those.
Mm-hmm. Sure. So on the first part, what I would say is we're always going to end up speculating when we try to figure out why did one evangelist something, but another did not. So, for example, the virgin birth is only recorded in Matthew and Luke's Gospels. The nativity scene is not recorded in Mark and John. So there are some stories that are universal, like the multiplying of loaves, but there are many other stories that are only recorded in one Gospel or just a few Gospels. One reason may be, just off the top of my head, that John had a special relationship with Mary and Martha, who are the principal figures of related to that story, because we see them prominently in his gospel, in John's gospel. So both at the raising of Lazarus, but also at the anointing of Jesus. They do appear in Luke's gospel, but to a much lesser extent. So it may be the case that John just had more of a connection to the town of Bethany. And so he was more connected to specific traditions to include in his gospel. And John even says at the end of his gospel that if I wrote down everything Jesus did, all the books in the world couldn't hold it, you know. So he may have had a special connection to the town of Bethany and to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus as a result of that. We also know that John's gospel is also called the signs gospel. So John has a special intention of communicating various signs of Jesus's ministry, particular healings, the wedding feast at Cana, the raising of Lazarus. I don't know why I'm having a hard time with that today. So that just may have been that the event fit well in the narrative theme that he was putting together for his gospel of the particular set of the seven signs pointing ultimately towards Jesus as the Paschal Lamb. So those are just a few ideas off the top of my head. When it comes to Gehenna, I am familiar with some research saying that in ancient Judaism, ancient Jews did believe in an intermediary state of purification, but I can't recall if Gehenna was referred to that. Gehenna was usually reserved to be the place of the wicked. Among rabbinic Jews, Gehenna was the place where the wicked went. It was not the same as Sheol, or the Greek Hades, but Sheol was the place of the underworld of the dead where all the dead went to. It was a very, rather gloomy place, but Gehenna was for the especially wicked, where they went and where they suffered in the underworld, similar to where we see in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, that the rich man ends up in something, it seems like Gehenna, as compared to Abraham's bosom in the underworld, a place of more enjoyment. Gehenna itself refers to the word, it refers to a place. Jesus used it as, primarily, it appears, as a reference to the eternal hell. Gehenna is the way, English word, the word we use to refer to the Valley of Hinnom, which is where some of the wicked kings of Israel sacrificed children by fire to pagan gods. So the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, was a place of special wickedness. And so the fires that were associated there with those sacrifices, Jesus uses that as a metaphor to talk about the unquenchable fire of hell. So the catechism connects Gehenna to the eternal hell. It says in paragraph 1034, Jesus often speaks of Gehenna, of the unquenchable fire reserved for those who to the end of their lives refuse to believe and be converted, where both soul and body can be lost. So I would say that primarily Gehenna in the Catholic tradition, it refers to the eternal hell of the damned. So is that helpful on those 2 points?
It is. Thank you. That we were reading some references to how the Jews might have used or referenced Gehenna, and that didn't sound quite eternal, and so it created some confusion in our Bible study. I thought, I'm going to call you guys and see what you have to say, but that does help.
Yeah, okay, I'm glad that's helpful.
Thanks, Elizabeth.
Thank you.
All righty.
Let's go to Steve in Washington, watching on YouTube Live. Steve, your question for Trent.
Hi.
Hi, Steve.
My question, yeah, go ahead. My question is, I have a brother-in-law who's Christian, but obviously not Catholic, and he and I go back and forth about Catholicism and, you know, and that sort of thing. And we got a discussion recently. He said, well, how are you going to be saved? And I said, well, what do you mean, how am I going to be saved? I was baptized when I was a baby. I've gone to church all my life. And he goes, well, you can't go to heaven unless you're saved. And my question is, how do I answer that? I mean, I've been to church all my life. My wife has, my mother-in-law has, and I'm saying to him, you mean these people aren't going to, how could you say our mother-in-law is not going to heaven? She's a saint, you know, close as she can get anyway. And, you know, and so his whole thing is Catholics can't do it because you haven't been saved. And so I just would like some kind of, like, come back to that.
Well, Steve, I think I would just say to him, so it sounds like you're saying our salvation happens just in a single moment. So you think salvation is a moment. And I agree with the Bible's teaching that salvation is a process. So I think that that's the problem here, because what we would say to him is, have you been saved? A complete answer would be, I was saved in baptism. I am being saved by obeying Christ, and I wait with faithful hope that I will be saved when I enter into heaven. And that corresponds to the Bible's teachings about salvation being a past, present, and future reality. So Ephesians chapter 2 says that we have been saved by grace. It's not of works. That's absolutely right. Like, if you were baptized as a baby, you didn't do any work. You didn't do anything to be saved. You just were saved by grace. But through that, we become children of God, but throughout our whole lives, it's a process of being saved, and the Bible talks about it being a process. In 1 Corinthians 15:2, Paul says, cling fast to the gospel by which you are being saved, unless you hoped in vain. In Philippians chapter 1, it says that it says to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. So it says that, you know, we should work out our salvation in fear and trembling. It doesn't mean that we earn it. It just means that we receive it, and we can all the only thing that I do to be saved is just not reject God and reject His offer of salvation, either by a lack of faith or by committing a mortal sin, because you can reject God through actions as well as words. And then in Romans 13:11, it says. Paul says, we are closer to salvation now than when we first believed. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So there he's talking about salvation as a future reality that doesn't, it's not complete until we actually enter into heaven and leave this earthly life. So I think that I would say to him, I would put the burden on him to say, where does the Bible say that all of our salvation is just in some past moment we receive by making an act of faith? It doesn't say that. Rather, we believe that we are saved in baptism, and then we just choose to not reject God after that. And if we ever do, we find reconciliation with God through the sacrament of penance. But Steve, I would recommend a good book on this, two books. Michael Barber has a great book called Salvation, What Every Catholic Needs to Know. Great book by my friend Michael Barber. Salvation, What Every Catholic Needs to Know. And if you email Catholic Answers, if you email us at radio@catholic.com, we can get you a copy of my book, Why We're Catholic, which has a whole chapter on salvation, which you may find helpful.
My wife already has that. She's a huge fan of you guys, you know.
Well, have either you or your wife gotten Jimmy Akin's book, The Drama of Salvation? That's another one you might add.
I don't know about that one. She's got a bunch of books by Jimmy Akin. She's voraciously reading them all. you know. And so, but yeah, that's, I just wanted to have some kind of thing, because his whole scene seems to be that there has to be this go down to the front and, you know, and have hands laid upon you, and you do this whole save thing. And I said, can we be like the prodigal son's brother, that we were always there? You know.
Indeed. Yeah. Yes, there is an, I think it's fair to say, an oversimplification of the idea of salvation in right. much of Protestant Christianity. It's not just a simplification. It's not just going back to the simple faith. It's an oversimplification, and we got to fight right. against it. Thanks for the call, Steve. We got to take a quick break. Trent Horn, our guest, 888-31-TRUTH, our number.
Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge, how can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Tips for defending the faith today. Every single phone line full, so I will go quickly back to the lines. Trent Horn is our guest. Amanda in Indianapolis, Indiana, watching on YouTube Live. You are up first this segment. Your question for Trent.
Hi. So I have a Protestant friend who is non-denominational, and from her perspective, she sees Jesus as destroying the old Jewish law, but she doesn't see it being replaced with the new law, the Catholic Church, with the sacraments and the priests. And I feel like there's so much to explain with that and so much depth that it would take hours or days. Is there sure. like an elevator speech type of answer for something like that?
Great. I love that question. Thank you, Amanda. Is there, you got an elevator speech?
Yeah, what I would say is that God in the Old Covenant made Israel a kingdom of priests. It's his kingdom that had an earthly king and earthly royal ministers and a priesthood, and that Jesus came to fulfill that, not to abolish it. And the most prime verse for that is Matthew 5:17, where Jesus said, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so all of what God promised in the Old Testament is now fulfilled in the New. Christ is our high priest. We have the kingdom of God on earth in the Church. We have the bishops who are successors of the apostles. The apostles are given the keys to this kingdom, just like in Israel, there were keys given to the vizier, the royal chancellor, and the king of Israel. These keys, Jesus gives these keys and this authority to the apostles to help to carry out his kingdom here on earth. So that might be the elevator speech that I would give, focusing on Matthew 5:17, and then all of the references in scripture to apostolic authority, to keys being given to the church in 1 Timothy 3:15 being the pillar and foundation of truth. Some good books I would recommend on this subject, probably the best series on this is by Brant, a New Testament scholar named Brant Petrie. He is a great scholar of the New Testament and Judaism, and Brant has wonderful books, including Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist and Jesus and the Jewish Roots of Mary. So to show these elements. Also, I love a lot of work. We have essays on our website, and I think also a new book out, The Papacy, What It Is and What It Does by Steve Ray, talks about these kinds of origins of the papacy and its fulfillment of what God did in the Old Covenant. So that might be a start. Is that helpful?
Yeah, that's really helpful. Thank you.
Thank you, Amanda. Appreciate it. Holba in Kansas, watching on Facebook Live. You are next, Holba. Your question for Trent.
Hi, guys. I just want to express that I appreciate listening to your program every day. It's wonderful. I always learn something new. My question is, I receive tens of messages on Facebook, and they're like chain letter messages about Jesus and God. He's coming, share this with 20 of your friends, you know, and there's always a gloom and doom at the end if you don't. How do you respond to these chain mail messages about Jesus and God? I mean, I believe in, you know, God, of course. I don't feel like I have to, I feel like this is sort of superstitious, and I don't feel like I have to put this out on social media to show everybody that I am a believer.
Wow.
And I don't want to impose this on people who don't believe, like, in superstitious chain mail things like I do. I don't want to respond to
that. So what does it say? Like, you need to send this to...
Yes,
yeah, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming.
Yeah,
unless you send this,
It'll say something like, "Jesus is using you as an instrument. Please share this with 18 of your friends. Jesus is coming." You know, and I just don't know how to respond to these things. I don't feel like that. I mean, of course, I want to, of course, you know, share the good news with anybody who is willing to converse with me about it.
Right,
but I don't feel like.
Does it seem, Holba, if I may, it's you're a person of faith. You sound like a person of prudence as well. And it seems that these things might be designed to play on the anxieties of those who would worry about something bad happening to them if they don't do, if they don't follow through with what this chainmail is telling them to do. Would you say that's a fair statement all around?
Yes.
All right. So, Trent, what is my obligation if I get a Facebook post from somebody that says, share this with 20 friends about how great Jesus is, and if you don't, then something bad's going to happen to you?
Well, I would say if someone is issuing a kind of a threat to others that if they don't participate in some kind of ritual, God will harm them, I would say you have an obligation to not send on that kind of a message. If it was merely a Facebook message or a chain mail that said, God loves you and wants you to know Jesus, share this with 20 of your friends, well, you could share it or not. It's up to you. If you feel that's effective, sure. If you think it would be received like spam, then don't. But if it's communicating something that is false or something you have no good reason to believe is true, that the idea that like God is going to curse someone or bring a malady upon someone for not sharing a particular message, then I would say you have an obligation to not share that because it could cause anxiety or cause people to be misled, and it could cause spiritual harm to others. That rather what might be best is just to delete those kind of messages, pray for the person who sends them, and then if you want to feel like you're doing actually something helpful, pray for 20 people by name. And then you will do far more than sending one of these chain mails, especially if it says something like, we know Jesus is coming soon. No, I'm sorry. Mark 13:32 says, Jesus says very clear, of that day or hour, no one knows. Nobody knows when he will be coming. And when he does come, he will come like a thief in the night. He will come when he does come, you'll know it. Just like when Jesus entered into heaven, it'll be the same as when he comes back. So you shouldn't let this take away your peace.
If you're going to pray for 20 people by name, my name is Cy. I just want you to have that whole lot. And what do you think of Trent's answer?
I love it. It's awesome.
Yeah. And I, you know what? It sounds like you really do sound like a prudent person. I would say that you were right on. You were exactly right on in how you interpreted this. I think you have good reason to trust your own prudence in the future.
Well, I appreciate the advice. I just didn't know how to proceed when I get these all the time, you know, yeah. Share these with 20 people. And most of the time, it's not non-threatening, you know, it's not doom and gloom. And I don't mind sharing things with people, but I feel like I don't have to do that to show everybody how Catholic I am.
Amen.
No, you're not.
I believe.
Yeah, you're not obligated to do that. And I would say that, yeah, and I would say that people are more impressed to see how you're Catholic based on your personal interactions with them, because it's easy mm-hmm. to post things on social media or to forward texts. That's easy. It doesn't take any effort mm-hmm. to do that. But it takes real effort to cooperate with God's exactly. grace to live out a truly Christian life. And when people do that, that speaks volumes far more than any chain mail or message ever could. So keep that in mind, and I'm very glad you called in.
Thanks, Holba.
Thank you so much.
God bless you, sister. That was a great call, and I feel like there's probably some institutions somewhere, maybe the Vatican has done it for guidelines for Catholics on the web, or you know, using social media, guidelines for Catholics using social media. I feel like somebody should do that. Because imposing burdens on other people is really not, that is not Christian. That's not what Jesus asked anybody to do. He didn't say, you know, as he was in Bethany about to ascend into heaven, go and share this with 20 of your friends. And if you don't, you know, that it was nothing like that. Go and make disciples of all the nations. So,
but he did say to preach the gospel, and that
he did,
is
indeed.
What we're called to do. And so we can do that in various means, but it's up to us to discern what are the most effective ways for us to do that?
I really liked Holba. I got a good feeling from her. Like, she just seemed very sharp. She seemed like she was onto it. Rich in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. You are next, Rich. Your question for Trent.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I've recently started praying the rosary a lot, and really getting a lot out of that and feeling like it's really helping my spiritual life. But I do have one little stumbling point on the glorious mysteries, and that's the Assumption of Mary. I've been trying to find where there's any kind of real backup for that, be that in the Bible or in, like, early church writing. So if you could give me a little guidance on just where mm-hmm. I can, you know, find where that doctrine originated from and is backed up.
Sure. I think that we can see clues to this doctrine in some biblical imagery. I wouldn't call them proof texts necessarily, but I would consider them signs that do point towards the Assumption of Mary. So the classic one would be Revelation chapter 12. So in the book of Revelation chapter 12, there is a woman standing on the sun. And there is a tradition in church history of interpreting that as Mary, that she has been assumed into heaven, and that is the vision that John had. I love my old professor, Scott Hahn, made this point in his book, Hail Holy Queen, that prior to that, in Revelation chapter 11, and there were no chapter divisions at this time when the book of Revelation was written, John sees the Ark of the Covenant in heaven, which is amazing because the Ark had been lost for over 1,000 years. But then moves on from this to talking about this woman that he's seen, as if they're identified with one another. And of course, we see that Mary is the Ark of the New Covenant. The Ark of the Old Covenant had the Word of God on stone tablets within it. Mary is called by the Church Fathers as the Ark of the New Covenant because she had the very Word of God, God the Son, carried within her. So I think that Revelation chapter 12, I think, provides a biblical imagery or clue to seeing that Mary is assumed into heaven. Also, if we look at early church history, we see early Marian feasts being celebrated late antiquity that are signs that there is belief in Mary's assumption long before that. In my book, The Case for Catholicism, I cite some research on this, including Stephen Shoemaker's research, probably the most in-depth research on the assumption narrative surrounding Mary. And he talks about some of the earliest references are books like the Book of Mary's Repose. This is not in the Bible. It's an apocryphal writing. But even in these apocryphal writings, we see clues to early Christian belief. And the Book of Mary's Repose is about Mary falling asleep and being assumed into heaven. And Shoemaker believes it can be dated to the 3rd or even the 2nd century. And so we have other kind of early Eastern fathers. St. Epiphanius of Salamis, I think he's a 4th century writer, testifies to differing opinions about the fate of Mary, but he himself compared Mary to Elijah, specifically to how Elijah was taken up into heaven. So we see early in church history among the church fathers a growing understanding of Mary's role in salvation history, including debate about her final fate and then acceptance that she was assumed into heaven. So we have all that. A good book I would recommend that goes into it at length would be Behold Your Mother by Tim Staples. He has several chapters on it. But that's a start. Is that helpful for you?
Yes, very helpful. Thank you. I will definitely look up both of those books.
Well, thank you, Rich.
Okay, great.
Thank you. And thanks for sharing about that, the productivity, the value of the rosary in your life. I really appreciate that, Rich. I got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Trent Horn tips for defending the faith on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Why do we need Catholic radio? Because not everybody's sitting in front of a computer or watching their television set at home. How about when driving to work? Catholic radio's there for you. I may be a Catholic priest, but I'm still a student of the faith. And Catholic radio helps supply good material, whether it be a question and answer format show, whether it be a show itself on doctrine or theology. I myself, as a priest, am always learning.
Father Wade thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884, the number. Trent Horn, our guest, and we're talking about tips for defending the faith. Adam in San Antonio, Texas, is next, watching on YouTube Live. Adam, are you there with us?
Yes, I am. Hi, how you doing?
Very well, thank you. Your question for Trent.
Yes, hi. First, I want to say thank you, Trent, for Counterfeit Christ. I'm trying to read that book right now. I'm really enjoying it. My question is, actually, a Protestant friend of mine came up to me and said, Don, where in the Bible is the Pope? And I said, well, let me tell you about the keys to the kingdom of heaven, to the kingdom, and what it means in the Davidic kingdom. And they said that that's the wrong translation because it's the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and that Jesus said that his kingdom is not of this earth. Obviously, that's the wrong interpretation of it, but could you give me some help here, Trent?
Oh, yeah. And I think what's funny here, Adam, is we should put the shoe on the other foot sometimes. So I would say, okay, so what is your authority? What authority do you look to understand what we're supposed to believe as Christians? I find it funny sometimes that Protestants will... And because I'll offer you several verses to look at and show to them. And sometimes they'll say, well, why isn't the papacy all over the New Testament and in Paul's letters? Why don't we see biblical evidence for this anywhere? And then I ask them, okay, so what do you believe? Well, I believe in the Bible and that's all we need. So you mean sola scriptura? Yes. All right, where does the Bible teach sola scriptura? And usually they can only give me one verse, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, and have to really press some of the words to try to get their doctrine. So I think it's important for us to point out that if Protestants are okay having the biblical foundation for their authority being, in many cases, just this single verse in Paul's letters, then I think Catholics are on very firm ground with the multitude of verses we have to show the doctrine of the papacy. It's also important for us to ask the person, what do you mean by the Pope? Because some people think, if I don't see the Bible talking about St. Peter walking around with a cassock and a mitre in a Pope mobile in Jerusalem and doing all this stuff, if I can't recognize the modern papacy there, then I'm not going to believe that it was that the papacy is something that is biblical. Rather, what we'd say is the doctrine of the papacy holds that the apostles had authority over Christ's church. That authority did not die with them, but continued on with their successors. And a special authority was given to Peter as the leader of the apostles and leader of the early church. And that authority that Peter had to be a leader and pastor over Christ's entire church, that authority did not die with him. And so the verses we would go to show that would be, of course, the classics, Matthew 16:18, that the church is built on Peter. Simon's name is changed to Peter to mean rock. Jesus will build the church on the rock. John 21, Peter's given the special task to feed and tend to the sheep. In Luke's gospel, it records how Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan will sift you all the apostles like wheat. But I prayed for you in particular, singular, that your faith may not fail." Even in other aspects of the Gospels, there's so much evidence. In the apostolic lists, Peter is almost always mentioned first. Why? Judas is always almost always mentioned last. In Matthew 10:2, we see a reason why. It says, first Peter, uses the Greek word protos. Doesn't mean first in a list. It means first in importance or the foundation of. So I would go through all that, both the biblical and the historical evidence, to show that the first Christians didn't just follow the Bible. They followed the church, and they went to the bishops who had apostolic authority. And Peter had that special authority in the church. And we even see this in an indirect way in Paul's writings. Because some people say, well, Paul doesn't talk about this. What are you saying here? But what's interesting is that Paul, in many of his letters, is defending his authority. And he uses Peter to do so. So he's saying, I have the right to preach as an apostle. And in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, look, I rebuked Peter even. Well, what's special about that? Well, Peter's the leader of the early church. And Paul still rebuked him if he got a pastoral or disciplinary issue wrong. Also, Paul talks about in the letter to the Corinthians, do we not have the right to have traveling wives or sister wives, companions, to minister to our needs? And he says he ranks, you know, the apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and then Peter, setting Peter apart from them. So when you put it all together, we see that Peter has a special role as the pastor over Christ's church. He's given the keys, and that is calls back to Isaiah 22, the keys that are given to the chancellor, the vizier, over the kingdom of Israel, and that continued after his successors. So, Adon, that's a good start, but I would recommend, if you want an in-depth look at this, my book, The Case for Catholicism, covers this in great detail. I have a whole two chapters on that, the biblical and historical foundations. Then I'd also recommend a new book by Steve Ray and Dennis Walters. It's called The Papacy, What the Pope Does and Why It Matters. And you may find that helpful as well. So is that a helpful answer?
Absolutely, Trent. Thank you. You're the best. Appreciate it.
Happy to help. Thank you.
I was here too, but, you know, whatever. Thanks, Adam. I appreciate it. Jennifer in Boston, Massachusetts, watching on YouTube Live. You're next. Jennifer, your question for Trent.
Thank you for taking my call. I like to think that I am pretty learned in my Catholic faith, but I have come to a stumbling block when I'm asked about the creed. When Christ descended to the dead, did he take out the prophets from the Old Testament? What happened to all the Old Testament people? Did they go into the abyss to the side? Or I don't know how to explain that.
Okay, Jennifer, thank you. Trent?
Yeah. So in Judaism, there was a growing understanding about the nature of the afterlife. At the beginning of Judaism, the afterlife hadn't been fully revealed, and so there was a rather gloomy view of it. So much so that later Jews, like the Sadducees, those who were the Jews who were the successors of the priest Zadok, who ministered in the temple at the time of Jesus, the priestly class, the Sadducees denied the resurrection of the dead, and they only held to the inspiration of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, as the God's revelation deepened among people in the Old Testament, the understanding of the afterlife deepened, including the understanding that there would be a resurrection of the dead that the Jews hoped in, like Ezekiel's Valley of the Dry Bones, that these bones will be brought to life and so will you, or Daniel chapter 12. The book of Daniel is very clear, talking about a resurrection to glory and a resurrection to shame. But it was believed at this time that those who died went down to the underworld, or what you read in the Bible is S-H-E-O-L. You often pronounce Sheol, but the Hebrew pronunciation would be closer to Sheol. And that was the underworld for everyone. Those believed that those who died had different fates in that underworld. So if you were righteous, you went to Abraham's bosom. You were not suffering. The wicked may be in Gehenna. And there are those who may be purified during this time to be able to enter into eternal life at the resurrection of the dead. And so we see this, I'll reference scripture in the catechism in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. Peter says that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, what is that a reference to? If you go to the catechism, in paragraph 635, it says that this reference is when Christ preached to those in the underworld, in Sheol, to bring the righteous who were waiting for Christ's death into eternal life so that Christ's sacrifice could be applied to them. In paragraph 635 of the catechism, it says that Christ went down into the depths of death so that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Jesus, the author of life, by dying, destroyed him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. So if you want to read about Christ's descent into hell, which is what we celebrate every year on Holy Saturday, so the day between Good Friday when Jesus died on the cross and Easter Sunday when he rose, on that Saturday, Holy Saturday, we celebrate Christ's descent into hell, not the hell of the damned, but those who died in righteousness before Christ, the prophets, Old Testament figures, who would then be brought into eternal life and glory with him because they were faithful to God's promises. So that's you can see that in paragraphs 632 through 635 of the catechism if you want to go a little bit more in depth to that. So is that helpful?
That is the most perfect answer, and I appreciate that.
Can we just end the show now? Like that's the Trent just got. Did you hear that response that Trent got?
Sorry, I think we should keep that as a little soundbite for when we do the Catholic Answers commercials. I would appreciate that.
Jennifer, would you mind if we just take that little clip and we'll put that on any commercial we do for Trent?
Just absolutely perfect. I just love that answer. Of course not. I love it. I appreciate it.
Thank you very much, Jennifer. Okay,
sounds
so
good.
Trent, just to be clear on something. So when Christ descends then to the dead, are there even people like Saint Joseph, his father? Is there like he didn't go straight to heaven? He's waiting for Jesus.
The church's belief is that all who died prior to Christ's sacrifice, there may be a tradition of Saint Joseph being brought directly to heaven. I am not aware of that,
okay.
So I don't want to speak definitively to that. But I would say that it would make sense to me that if we speak about all those who died before Christ's sacrifice, they would be brought out of Sheol. But those who are righteous had a far different fate than those who were unrighteous. So I would not believe, so Saint Joseph being very righteous, the earthly spouse of Mary, the earthly father of Jesus, would not certainly be suffering at all in Sheol. He'd be more like definitely well within the bosom of Abraham, as you would say. But that all would be brought to him. And of course, it would make sense in the biblical evidence that Joseph passed before the crucifixion. But regardless, he and everyone else is in heaven rooting for us, and that's what matters most.
Amen. Jennifer, thanks very much. Thanks to everybody who called. I'm sorry to those who didn't, but I'll tell you what, if you didn't get through today, tomorrow's 2 hours of open forum with Tim Staples. So you're welcome to call then. The number will be the same. We'll all be here, and you can ask any question you want. And if you're watching on video now, Trent's oldest son joining him. Trent, thanks very much. Thanks for a great couple hours.
Good to be here. Say bye, Matt.
Bye, Matt. Oh, I was supposed to say that, or he was supposed to say that. All right, you can find Trent at TrentHornPodcast.com, or you can find his books. Everything's on sale right now for the spring sale at shop.catholic.com. Bye, boys and dad. Bye. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.